Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're just going to read the first 25 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is John 20 at verse 17. We actually considered the first half of this at Easter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus there in the garden, and then she sought to embrace him, and he prevented her from doing that. We're going to finish that verse 17, tonight. But first, Hebrews 10, where we'll start reading at verse 1. Hear the word of God. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it would, or if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again, and he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. That's further reading from Hebrews 10. Then just John chapter 20 at verse 17, and it's really verse 17b. We'll read the entire verse, but it is the words of Jesus to Mary that she is to carry to the disciples that will be our focus. John 20, verse 17. Remember that Mary's come to the tomb. She's distraught. She left crying. She meets Jesus, and she says, she thinks he's the gardener. "Where have you put my Lord? Where have you put him?" And then Jesus says her name, and she then sees him. And at verse 17, then it records, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." That's what we considered on Easter. This is what we'll consider tonight. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to start tonight by thinking for a moment about elephants. I think I've told this story before, at least to some of you. I may have even used it in a sermon, but even so, let's hope you've either forgotten or you remember the point, which would be good. The story is about some elephants in Africa that were causing all sorts of trouble. They were destroying property and they were in fact killing people. And elephants are a protected species in Africa, so you can't do anything about it. You can't hurt them, you can't shoot them, you can't stop them from doing whatever they want. And so the game wardens were trying to think, how can we solve this problem? And somebody came up with a great idea. They had taken as a breeding mechanism all of the bull elephants, the big old males, out of the herd so that they could manage the genetics of the elephant herds. And somebody said, why don't we send some of the old bulls back in? And wouldn't you know it, after they put the fathers back into the families, the young boys that were causing all the trouble were suddenly obedient. The fathers taught them. The fathers disciplined them. The fathers ensured that they became respectable members of this broader society. And the National Geographic program in which this was described and evidenced had a scientist at the end say, we didn't realize how important fathers were in this setting. And what struck me as she said that was how we can see that about bull elephants, boy elephants, we have such a hard time seeing that about our own society. Because within our society, fathers are so very often absent. We have so many single mothers. We have fathers with children here, there, and everywhere. We have fathers that fail to love and serve their children. And our society makes it very easy for fathers to live this way. No fault, divorce, and all the rest. It makes it very easy for a man to just go where he wants and do what he wants without taking responsibility for it. And we're harvesting some of the consequence of that in the lives of young people grown up without fathers. They're like those elephants causing damage, causing trouble, looking for some kind of male leadership, looking for some kind of father figure. They find it so often in the worst of places. It ought to make us grateful, we who have been raised with godly fathers, for the blessing of a godly father, how they care for us, how they provide for us, how they discipline us. We don't always like it, but we see the wisdom in it at times. We need godly fathers. We need that relationship. That's the point that I want you to take from this, that life needs mothers without question. We're about to celebrate Mother's Day this weekend, but we also need fathers. Fathers play a central role in our lives. And the reason I bring that up has everything to do, of course, with this text. A text that we began at Easter when Mary approached Jesus. And you may remember she came to Jesus with a very temporal, very earthly approach. She was thinking too narrowly. You'll remember that Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her life, and he was her companion. He was her encouragement, her strength. When he had died, Mary's life radically changed, and she mourned for what she had lost, for what had been taken from her. All she could see was about how Jesus' death had negatively impacted her existence. So that when she saw the resurrected Lord again, you'll remember, she was unequally able to see the significance of what that meant. She viewed the resurrection again from a self-centered perspective, which is why Jesus prevented her from embracing him, reminding her that he had to go yet to the Father. Now, we touched briefly then on the reason for Jesus returning to the Father. We noted that the high priest who had made the sacrifice on the cross had to now bring that offering into the Holy of Holies. We saw that in the Old Testament, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies in order to present the offering to God. That meant in this case that Jesus didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to go to the temple there. He had to go to heaven itself, to the thing that the temple was modeled after. The temple was just a model. The reality was in heaven. And so Jesus had to ascend to his Father's throne and to present himself on behalf of his people. While our Lord's work on earth was drawing to a close, his work in heaven was yet to begin. And it is this heavenly work of our Lord that is our focus as we commemorate our Lord's ascension on this evening. There is great comfort, you understand, when we see what it means that our Lord ascended into heaven for us. This comfort begins to find expression in the words that the Lord gives to Mary, words that she was to speak to the disciples. Instead of clinging to Jesus, Mary was to become one of the first to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was the message that Jesus gave to her. He said, go to my brothers rather, and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And given the context we might have expected Jesus to say something very different. Remember that things hadn't gone very well over the past few days. Not only had Jesus died, but the disciples in that hour when Jesus needed them the most had fallen asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, had fled in the face of the enemies. In Peter's case, had denied our Lord three times. Far from being this band of heroic followers, willing to lay down their lives for our Lord, the disciples had cowered. And that might have occasioned a slightly different word from our Lord. It would hardly have seemed inappropriate if Jesus had said to Mary, "Go tell those men, get ready to explain yourselves." And if the disciples were anything like you and I, that's exactly what they might have expected. Remember that Peter and John had already been at the tomb, they'd seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they'd gone back to the disciples, and they had said, we heard this message from the angel, Jesus is resurrected, and what does that now mean? What does that mean for us? And maybe, just maybe, the disciples had become a little bit concerned, a little bit fearful. What would Jesus say to them now? How would he deal with them in the light of their failure to stand by their Lord in his hour of need? You can well imagine that Jesus could have a few harsh words for these men. I think that's what we would do, wouldn't it be? Sometimes we can imagine that Jesus deals with us in a way that we deal with people around us, since we're treated and since we treat people with in a certain way. We sometimes sort of imagine that that's how God deals with us too. And we're not always the most gracious and kind towards others. In this instance, for example, we would have been inclined to have some harsh words for these men, for those who had rejected us in our hour of need. We might not even have been willing to talk to them at all. We might have said, well, go tell those men that if they want to see me, they can come and apologize first. Isn't that how we deal with people that offend us? Isn't that how we deal with people that wrong us? We say, well, now you can come groveling to me. And since we act that way, we assume that Jesus would act the same way. In fact, we tell ourselves, if there's anyone who can demand this kind of groveling humility, it's the Lord. The reason we want people to admit their faults to us, and the reason we want people to apologize for betraying us and for deserting us in our hour of need, has something to do with the way we see our world. We see our world with ourselves at the center. That's why the failures of others are significantly worse than my own failures. Well, your failures, you see, are against me. My failures are just against you. And you can't possibly be as important as me. So your failures are much worse because they're against someone much better than you. The only time we think well of people is when we want to get angry with them. Don't we sometimes, when somebody does something wrong, when they act poorly in relation to us, we act as though it's the strangest thing in the world. We say to them, what were you thinking? How could you have possibly imagined that that was a good idea? How dare you deal with me that way? We assume that our fellow man has worked things through in their mind and that they've weighed the pros and cons and come to a decision. And when they do something that is cruel towards us, we're stunned and amazed. What's wrong with you? Surely you're better than that. They should know better. They should think better. They should be better. And the fact that they're not is clearly evidence that they're malicious, they're cruel, they're purposefully hateful, and we have every reason to be angry with them. All of which is to say that when we're sinned against, we can get rather self-righteous. How dare you sin against me? And besides, how dense do you have to be to do such a thing? And because that's how we deal with each other so often? We also assume that's how God will deal with us. When we falter, and we all do, we can imagine that God sits up in heaven and just shakes his head. What is wrong with these people? We can imagine he thinks. And we sense that. We experience that because then we get very fearful of God. Afraid of what he's going to do when the truth of who we are is exposed before him. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus says, go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's great tenderness and generosity in these words. He calls these men brothers. And to make the point all the more emphatically, he says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus speaks a word of assurance, a word of grace and mercy. He doesn't threaten these men. He doesn't dismiss them. He certainly doesn't condemn them, though they deserved it. He embraces them as his family. And that ought to make us sit up and take notice. Why would Jesus deal so kindly with men who had deserted him not a few days before? We're tempted at times, I think, to imagine that Jesus deals with people this way just because he's a better person than we are. He's God, after all. And that's how God does things, right? To err is human and to forgive is divine. That's just Jesus' way. That's something the devil wants us to think anyway. The devil doesn't want us to see the enormity of these words and the enormity of our Lord's grace. He wants us to diminish how glorious Jesus is for us. He wants us to think that it's a simple thing for God to turn a blind eye to our sins, to just sweep them under the rug. That God's forgiveness doesn't cost him anything, really. He just says, okay, fine, and he forgets about it. And the devil wants us to think that because it diminishes our need for that grace. And it diminishes the wonder of that grace. It diminishes our need for that grace because it diminishes the reality of our sin before God. Just think in terms of your own life, or think in terms of our own existence in society. If someone makes a minor mistake, say spills a coffee on us, or forgets our birthday, or doesn't return something they borrowed from us, it would be exceedingly strange, wouldn't it, if they so failed us. It would be exceedingly strange if we got all worked up, violently angry, and extremely offended by their minor failure. I mean, then they might say to us something like, hey, settle down. What's the big deal? Everybody makes mistakes. It's just a cup of coffee. I'm sorry. I mean, settle down. But would you dare to say that to someone exiting Auschwitz on the day of its liberation? Imagine, as you well can, all of these prisoners in that concentration camp being ushered out of that awful place. And imagine for a moment that as they're walking out, they pass some of the guards, some of the soldiers that had imprisoned them and had abused them so awfully there. Would it be surprising if one of the prisoners spit on that soldier or attacked one of those guards? And if they did, would you say to them, hey, it's no big deal. Everybody makes mistakes. Settle down. Don't you see how that diminishes what that person has done? It makes the cruelty, it makes the sin small. Now, that's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us to make sin small because then we won't see how big grace is. And if sin's small, well, then God can just easily sweep it away, right? I mean, what's the big deal? They're not offensive to him, are they? Nobody's perfect. To err is human. To forgive is divine. And then we don't really understand just how much we need this Messiah. You see, the truth is, all of our sins are extremely offensive in the sight of God. So offensive, in fact, that the only way to redeem them is through the death of the Son of God, who came in the flesh to die on a cross. If ever we think our sins are no big deal, that, well, nobody's perfect and that everybody makes mistakes, we just need to think for a moment about the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. Would you dare come there on Golgotha's hill and stand before him who hangs upon the cross bearing the agony of God's wrath against your sins? Could you imagine standing there and saying to Jesus, that's no big deal, right? I mean, none of us would dare say that, would we? Every drop of God's wrath was excruciating for our Lord. Every one of our sins had to be paid for. And that only expands our understanding, that only deepens our sense, that only increases our wonder at the love of God. That's the point. That when we really see the awfulness of our sins, and then when we really see the enormity of the grace that God has given in Jesus Christ, well, then when Jesus says to Mary, go tell my brothers that I'm going to go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Well, then we see those words not as some cheap and easy phrase, but as some of the most expensive words this world has ever known, because our Lord purchased them at the highest of prices. There is, of course, a sense in which God can be described as the God of all men, even as the Father of all men. That God is the God of all men ought to be simple enough to understand. God alone reigns and rules over creation. All men live within the world that God has made. God alone deserves the honor and praise of all men. Though the hearts of our fellow men claim that there are other gods to be worshipped and praised, the truth is there is only one God, and He's the God of all men. We can, in that sense, say to our unbelieving neighbor, He's your God, and you must serve Him. And in the same way, we can speak of God as the Father of all men. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16 and again in Ephesians 3 speaks this way about God. And what he means is that every human being owes their existence to God. Just like we would say that everyone alive has an earthly father, so too we can say that everyone who's been created in the image of God, that is all men, has God as a father. That is, we owe our existence to God and we owe our allegiance to God. In this way, we could say that God is the Father and the God of all men. But even as we say that, there is no joy in that, you understand. There's only terror. It is precisely because God is the God of all men that they are under the judgment of sin. In this way, God is different than the gods of the nations. The gods of the nations are regional gods. They're tribal gods. Gods only of the people that worship them. If you don't worship Allah, there's little He can do for you. If you don't worship Vishnu, the supreme God of the Hindus, well, there's nothing He can do to you. These gods derive their existence entirely from their worshippers. But that's not true of God. And not just because we say so, but because humanity reveals it to be so. Think only in terms of the curses that God placed upon humanity after the fall into sin. Those curses apply whether you're Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or atheist. Just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean His power no longer affects your life. And that's a frightening thought for all men. Because for all of humanity's efforts to avoid dealing with the living God, in the end, the God of heaven and earth cannot be avoided. He demands an answer. He requires satisfaction. And one day we will all stand before this God. And the only question that will need answering is this: have you lived your life from beginning to end in unbroken devotion and praise to this God and Father? And all men, even us, will have to admit we haven't. And that's a frightful pill to swallow. It's one of the reasons our world chases after other gods or other ways to numb the pain and the guilt of our hearts. Any other god, any other religion that can give me peace, that can lift this burden of guilt that I bear. We seek anything besides this God. But you see, it's all for nothing. Because peace can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the words of our text so amazing. Jesus says, tell my brothers, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, He's not speaking in a generic sense, in a way that is true for all men. Oh yes, God is the God of all men, and God is the Father of all men. But Jesus means something more. Something radical has happened to these disciples. Something that distinguishes them from their fellow men. They are now Jesus' brothers. And while we might say that God is the God of all men and God is the Father of all men, we cannot say that Jesus is the brother of all men. That's only true of those for whom Jesus has died, whose sins have been washed away, who have been reconciled to the Father through the Son. By His sacrifice on the cross, Jesus had worked redemption in these men's lives so that they were no longer enemies of God, no longer rebels in the kingdom of God. They were now sons of God. They were now brothers to Jesus, welcomed into the family of faith. Not for anything they had done. They had been cowering in fear, even as the Lord was paying for their sins. Now, the reason they can be called brothers of Jesus The reason we can be called brothers and sisters of Jesus has only to do with what our Lord did. And the wonder of it is that as members of this family of God, we have nothing to fear from our God and Father. I mean, could you imagine Jesus ascending into heaven and being afraid of God the Father? We celebrate the ascension of our Lord today. Jesus went back into His presence. The very same God the Father that just a few days before had poured out His wrath upon Jesus. The same God and Father that had so condemned His Son that His Son had cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But the resurrection had happened, hadn't it? The resurrection had declared that Jesus' sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. And now Jesus, when He ascends into heaven, He doesn't ascend in fear. He doesn't see God as a cruel God, as a God who's going to harm him, going to make his life miserable. Oh no. Jesus longs to be with His Father. Jesus loves His Father. Jesus loves to be in the presence of His Father. Jesus isn't afraid of going home. Oh no, Jesus loves to be in the fellowship of His Heavenly Father. And the reason He can look forward to that is precisely because He's paid the price for sin. He has dealt effectively with our rebellion against the Father. He sacrificed Himself willingly on the cross and paid the entire debt that our sins deserve. And when He ascended into heaven, He had nothing to fear. His return, even as we've just sung, His return to the throne room of God was received with rejoicing and celebration and gladness. God the Father was not angry and would never again be angry with Jesus. The Father was well pleased. And in Christ, we too have nothing to fear from this God and Father. Indeed, in Christ, we have been given and restored to our Heavenly Father. Jesus emphatically says, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." He emphasizes the bond that now exists between Himself and His disciples. It's as though Jesus is saying, even as He's my Father, so too He's your Father. Even as He's my God, He too is your God. And since Jesus has nothing to fear from His Father, since His Father is nothing but a source of joy and thanksgiving, since His Father is pleased with Him and provides for Him, protects Him, blesses Him now, so too Jesus' brothers and sisters have nothing to fear from their Father. In fact, they have every reason to rejoice that this sovereign God and Father now looks upon them in Jesus Christ as His beloved children. For the unredeemed, the thought of God is terrifying and ought to be. He's righteous and holy, and He condemns with everlasting wrath those who rebel against Him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you see, for us who have faith in Jesus Christ, for we, the people of God, for whom Christ has died, not only is God not fearful, He's wonderful. He's a loving, tender Father. He's a sovereign, providing and protecting Father. With God watching over us, we have nothing to fear, nothing to be anxious about. We have access to the wisdom of God. We have access to fellowship with God. He welcomes us into His presence. And our lives are utterly secure, for our sins are paid for perfectly. The Father welcomes us into His presence with open arms. If we truly reflect on what it means that God is our God and Father, then we will realize that of all men, we are most blessed in Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord. And that's the key, isn't it? In Jesus Christ. We might be tempted to think that since we're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, now we have immediate and unfettered access to God the Father. Jesus can just come into the Father's presence. We can just boldly go in as well and say, Father, now bless me. That's how it is in our homes, isn't it? We love all our children equally, and they all have access, immediate access to their parents. They don't need to come to us through the ministry of another sibling. And so we might imagine that God the Father now takes us directly, and we get to tell Him what we want and ask Him for all the blessings we desire. We just have to come before God. He's our Father. He'll accept us no matter what. Anyone who has lived any length of time as a believer knows this isn't true. We don't have access to the Father in the same way that Jesus does. Jesus has access to the Father because He's the natural Son of God. More than that, because He's the perfectly obedient Son. We only have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. We don't get to bypass Jesus and His intercession on our behalf. We don't get to march straight into God's throne room and demand an answer from Him. No, we must always enter through the body and blood of our Lord. That is, we need Jesus in heaven so that He can intercede for us, so that we can come through Him into the presence of God. Come to the Father in Christ, not alongside of Christ, not as well as Christ, no, through Christ. Apart from His sacrifice, we have no access to the Father. Which means we must always come acknowledging that we're utterly dependent upon Jesus for our place in the family of God. That means we must humbly embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But when we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, then we can be absolutely certain that for the sake of His Son, the God who rules all things, the Father who created all men, will look upon us with love and favor and bless us with His love and faithfulness. And that ought to make today a day worth celebrating. In a way, our world works very hard to deny this. Not simply by denying the ascension, although our world thinks that this is an event in the church's calendar that's rather laughable. After all, it's a convenient explanation for the absence of God or of Jesus on the earth. But that really is just the fruit of a deeper conviction that our world holds very dear. That is, that they don't really need God at all. They don't need God on a daily basis, that's for sure. They don't really need a Father. They don't need God the Father, thank you very much. Well, maybe we need religion and the promise of salvation for the future, for when we die. But who needs a God that watches over us, that guides and guards us, that equips and strengthens us today? I don't need help from God today. I know what I should do. I know what's right and wrong. Do I really need the Lord to help me with my work, my parenting, my marriage, my identity, my confidence? Our world has an answer to all of those problems. Educational programs, economic programs, political programs, self-help programs. Our world works very hard to deny their need for the Lord. They work very hard to replace God, to eliminate God, so that something else is there. They don't need a Father. It's natural instinct. And it's one that we probably know a thing or two about as well. Think about it this way. When we're young, like toddler young, we know we need dad and mom. They take care of us. They feed us. They protect and provide us. They teach and train us. They give us love. And in their care, we are content and we are confident and we're blessed. But then we hit those years of adulthood, or those early years of adulthood, and we start to think to ourselves, we get our license, we can go wherever we want, and we start to think we know best. And then we start to squirm under the constraints of our parents. We don't need them so much anymore, we think. We can take care of ourselves, thank you very much. We can make our own decisions. We don't need your advice. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. Do I really need to be guided by Him in my relationships or in my work or in my education? We squirm under the restricting restraints of our faith. Oh, I need God to get into heaven, but do I need God today? And then we come to Ascension Day. And we're reminded that our Lord has entered into heaven in order to open up our family home for us. That Jesus didn't leave this earth to get away from us. He went to heaven so that we could follow Him, that we could come into our Father's home, that we could sit at His feet, that we could fellowship with Him, that we could revel in His love, that we may know the blessing of a Father in all of life's experiences. Someone once said, "When I was 16, my father knew very little. When I turned 26, I was surprised to learn how much he had learned in 10 years. Hopefully the believer's experience isn't much different. When we're in sin, we think we don't need the Lord. We're like that 16-year-old kid. God doesn't really know. I know. But then the Lord works in us and we grow up. We mature and we discover the great comfort of living in fellowship with the Father. We cherish His care. We rest in His providential leading. We realize that His wisdom is truly wise. We enjoy fellowship with Him and worshiping His name. We look to Him and He loves us." And that's what Ascension Day means for us. It means that we can go to the Father and know that He will receive us in Jesus Christ. We can cry out for wisdom and He'll provide it. We can look to Him for help and strength and He'll lead us. We can praise Him and He will be pleased. We can learn from Him and we will be blessed. And all of that is a result of Christ's ascension. And that needs to be something we celebrate and embrace. Our human nature tells us to go it alone. The ascension shows us that we have access to God the Father in Jesus Christ. That's why we read from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 that reminds us of that great gift of the Messiah within heaven itself. And because of Christ's one sacrifice and His sitting at God's right hand, the writer to Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Let us enjoy the blessing of our Savior's ministry in heaven. Let us enjoy the privilege of being His brothers and sisters. Augustine is the one who said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in God." Because of our Lord's ascension, we can experience that rest. Not only tomorrow, not only in eternity when we go to be with the Lord, but even today, we all need a Father. Not every one of us is blessed with a Father throughout our lives. Not every one of us is blessed even with a godly Father. And if we have a godly Father, the blessing of such a Father isn't themselves. They'll even say that. They'll say that they are just a representative pointing us to our Heavenly Father. That's the great comfort that we have as people in this world. That we have a family. We have a Father in Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be able to call You Father and to be reminded again of the privilege that is ours, that we're Your children, that we're the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say that Jesus is our older brother. Lord, may that comfort, may that grace, may that blessing encourage every one of us tonight. And may we take advantage of it. May we joyfully, frequently, boldly come into Your presence as Your children in Jesus Christ and help us to say, "Father, I'm here to praise You and I'm here to receive from You all that You have in store for me." Help us to trust You. Trust Your fatherly care in our lives. Help us to know that You love us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.